We do come now to God's Word this morning. We're continuing forward with our series in Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 12 this morning. We're reading together verses 4 through 12. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in the Pew Bible in front of you to Luke chapter 12, and we'll read together verses 4 through 12. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we do so asking for your help. We need your Holy Spirit to come. We need him to open our eyes. We need him to soften our hearts. We need him to ready our minds to receive the glorious truth of your word and to respond in repentance and faith with joy and obedience. So Holy Spirit, come, open our eyes and soften our hearts. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is your greatest fear, what would you say? We'd all probably have different answers. For some of us, our greatest fear may be death, or maybe the death of someone that we love, maybe the death of our children. For others, our greatest fear may be the fear of loneliness, of being alone, of being rejected and abandoned by those you love. Perhaps you fear the disapproval and the disdain of others. Or maybe you just fear the future in general. You're filled with a constant existential anxiety about the future and what it might hold. Or maybe you fear physical things. Maybe you fear darkness or heights or snakes or spiders. One of my wife's greatest irrational fears is grasshoppers. Scary stuff. And although what we may fear may vary from person to person, we all have the universal experience that connects us, which is fear. Being afraid, we all carry with us the cares and concerns, the worries and the fears of our lives. It's one of the few things that connects us. The reality that we're all afraid. Oftentimes we carry these things through our lives and we try to distract ourselves from them. We try to distract ourselves from our fears. We try to pretend like they don't exist. Or we try to overcompensate for our fears by acting tough and resilient. But deep down in all of our hearts, there's this reality that unites us, and it's that we're all afraid. And as Jesus looks at his disciples in Luke chapter 12, this is what he sees. He sees this ragtag bunch of followers who are beginning to be filled with fear as they follow him. In fact, they're beginning to be crippled by fear. He sees a group of people who are just beginning to realize how scary following Jesus will be, how much it's going to cost them. They're beginning to feel the insecurity that comes from detaching themselves from the world and living in dependence on Christ. They're beginning to feel that reality. They're beginning to feel that discomfort, and they're afraid. And Jesus knows this. And so he speaks into their fears with words of life. You see, as you and I seek to follow Christ as disciples, there will come a point where we begin to realize the cost, where we begin to feel that cost. We begin to feel the discomfort, the pain, the suffering that comes from following Jesus in this broken and in this sin-sick world. And as we face these realities, it's only natural for us to become filled with fear. And maybe you're in such a place right now. Perhaps you're feeling crippled by fear about your life now and your life in the future. So what word does Christ have for you today? How does he speak into your fears? And what I want us to see from this passage is that Jesus does not speak to his disciples with pleasantries and niceties. He does not just offer them cliches. He does not make false promises to them, telling them that they have nothing to fear, it's all going to be okay, they can have their best life now, that their earthly journeys are going to all end with a happy ending. No, he gives them something better. Something enduring. He confronts the fears of his disciples with the unshakable reality of the unchanging character and promise of God. He doesn't answer their fears with the false assurance that these disciples are somehow strong enough to face their fears and that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. In fact, his assurance has nothing to do with who the disciples are or who they can be at all. No, he confronts their fears with who God is and who God has promised to be for them and for his people. What we see from this passage is that the answer to our fears, here's the answer to our fears. It's not to distract ourselves from them or to minimize them away or to speak false assurances to ourselves. The answer to our fears is to behold with eyes of faith who God is for us in the midst of them. I'm going to say that again. The answer to our fears is to behold with the eyes of faith who God is for us in the midst of them. The answer is to behold who Jesus is for us, no matter what fears we may face. So who has Jesus promised to be for us? Who has Jesus promised to be for us in the face of our fears? So we see as we work our way through this passage. First, we see that he is the one who holds eternity. He's the one who holds eternity. That's what we see when we look at verse 4. If you look back at verse 4 with me, Christ says to his disciples, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. Jesus begins here by calling his disciples friends. And this is important because as he's about to say something very difficult to them, very hard to them, he wants them to know that he cares for them as friends. That he loves them, that he is for them. And the disciples need to know this because oftentimes to be a friend of Christ is to be an enemy of the world. That to be associated with Christ in loving relationship is to be an enemy of the world. That's what Christ tells his disciples elsewhere in John 15. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so in the face of these things, it would only make sense for the disciples to fear, to be afraid of those who would persecute them, those who would persecute them for the sake of their friend, Jesus Christ. And so Christ tells them, he says to them, in the face of their fear, don't worry, don't be afraid. All the world can do is kill you. To which they might honestly, to which they might understandably reply, all the world can do is kill us? That's the assurance, that's the comfort, all they can do is kill us? What Christ is doing here, in the face of the disciples' fear, is telling them to change their perspective, to shift their perspective, to stop looking at things with a temporary, worldly perspective, and to open their eyes to an eternal, God-centered perspective, a heavenly perspective. In other words, he's calling them to exchange one set of fears for an infinitely more important fear. Now, what does that mean? Just keep reading. Verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here's what Christ is saying here. My friends, do not let your lives be consumed with a fear and a preoccupation of earthly things. Do not let your lives be consumed with fear and preoccupation for what man can do to you. All man can do is kill your body, nothing else. Instead, let your lives be consumed with the reality that there is an eternal God who holds your eternal future in his hands. He has all authority over eternal life and eternal death. Fear him. Fear the one who holds eternity in his hands. Now, the fear that Jesus is describing here is not necessarily a negative thing. He is not necessarily speaking about cowering before a tyrant. But what he's speaking about here, the fear that he's speaking about, is the natural response of a creature before the Creator. The natural response of a creature before the Creator, the natural response of a creature before the glory of the eternally holy perfection of Almighty God. This type of fear, this type of humble honor, should be the posture with which we approach Almighty God, acknowledging him for who he is, the one who has the authority to cast us into hell or to welcome us into heaven, the one who holds eternity in his hands. You see, to know and fear God in this way, to have our minds and our hearts captured by a holy, eternal God in this way, this is the answer to our fears. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That to know God as he is, to honor him as he is, to have our hearts be captured by who he is the beginning of wisdom. And so often, this is what is missing in so many of our lives that leads us to be crippled by fear. To be crippled especially by the fear of man. Oftentimes in our day and age, we have exchanged the fear of God for the fear of man. So often what we're crippled by, one of the things that we're crippled with fear about is the rejection of man. Oftentimes we're so afraid, we're so scared of man's negative opinions. We fear people's judgment. We fear, we're anxious about what people will say about us. We've exchanged the fear of God for the fear of man. You see, friends, unless our lives are captured by a holy fear of God, we will crumble under the disapproval of man. I'll say that again. Unless our lives are captured by a holy fear of God, we will crumble under the disapproval of man. Because to have a holy fear of God is to acknowledge that what God has to say about me is infinitely more important than what man has to say about me. That what God says about me in Christ is so much more important. What God is doing in my life right now through Christ to prepare me for eternity is so much more important than what man can say about me or what man can do to me in the 80 years or so I live on this earth. My God holds my eternal future in his hands. And so we can say, I am safe and I am secure in his arms. What have I to fear? That's what a holy fear of God does in our hearts. And this is a reality that Christians have clung to for generations, especially Christians who've paid for their Christianity with their very lives. It's one of the realities, if you've read any of the accounts of the martyrs, this is a truth that they clung to with a white-knuckle grip. They clung to the truth of eternity. The truth of a holy, eternal God. The reality of heaven and hell. They clung to that eternal reality. One such martyr was a man named John Hooper. You can read his story in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Hooper was a Protestant minister who lived in the 16th century, and he was martyred under the reign of Bloody Mary. He was burned at the stake for failing to recant his Protestant teachings. It was a horrible way to die. The fire had to be restarted three times before he finally perished. And in the hours before his death, in the midst of what I'm sure must have been great fear, he comforted one of his closest friends with the following words. He said, "It is true that life is sweet and death bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death more bitter." His heart was captured by eternity. And so, friends, do not face and do not fear the rejection of man with fear. Christ holds your eternity in his hands, and he's promised to care for us. That's what we see as the passage goes forward. He promises to care for us because we are valuable and precious to him. That's what we see in verses 6 through 7, where Christ says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Christ has just told us who to fear. And now he tells us not to fear. Fear the Holy One, the Almighty God who has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him, but fear not. Because you are precious to him and he cares for you. You see, our lives, yes, they should be marked by a holy fear of God that humbly acknowledges who he is as our creator and as our sustainer, that trusts in who he is as the one who holds our eternity in his hands. But our lives should also be marked by a humble confidence that we do not come before such a holy God as cowering servants. We come before him in Christ as sons We come before him as beloved sons and daughters of the King. We are more precious to him than the sparrows who he sustains with their food in season, who lack for nothing. The sparrows are not forgotten before a loving God, and the good news is you and I are not forgotten before our loving Father. And so what confidence should this give us? What confidence should this give us in the face of what is so often one of our deepest fears, which is the future? What does my future hold? What does the future hold for my family? Will I be provided for? Will I have enough? Is God going to take care of me? And to us, Christ says, fear not. Fear not. You are of great value to your loving Father. You are precious to him. He loves you and he will care for you. This is just the first few verses of David's beloved psalm tell us, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Where did David's heart go as he was persecuted, as he was driven out into the wilderness? His heart went to who God is, as our shepherd, as our provider, and as our sustainer. And brothers and sisters, it is this humble confidence in our Father's loving care that allows us to stand with Christ as his disciples without fear, to embrace and confess Christ come what may, because there will always be a cost to following our good shepherd. This is the reality, again, that is at the background of what Jesus is saying here to his people in Luke chapter 12, that to confess allegiance to Christ and his word, to be a friend of Christ, is to be an enemy of the world. That's what Christ promises. That's why Christ promises in verse 8, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Christ understands, he knows, that his disciples will be tempted. They'll be tempted to deny him in the face of the fear of man, just like we are, and we will be tempted to deny him before man. We'll be tempted to deny Christ is the exclusive Savior of his people. We'll be tempted to say, yes, Jesus is a way, but he's not necessarily the way. There are other paths. We'll be tempted not to call sin, sin. We'll be tempted not to preach about eternal realities like heaven and hell. We'll be tempted not to speak about the judgment and wrath of God at all. We'll be tempted not to hold one another accountable to God's word and to settle for a nice and genteel false peace. And to give into this temptation will win us the praise of the watching world. Make no mistake, we will be praised for how nice and tolerant we are, how up to date our theology is. The world will be very pleased with us when we deny Christ. But Christ will not be. And it's his opinion that matters. As he says again here, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. But the opposite is also true, and praise God, the opposite is also true, that if we stand with Christ, yes, the world may hate us. Yes, the world may even try to kill us. The world will slander us and say all sorts of evil things about us. But at the last day, here's the question that matters. What will Jesus say about us? What will Christ say about us? He says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. Think about this for a moment. Every single one of those martyrs who died for Christ will be acknowledged before the angels of God. Those who the book of Hebrews speaks about as having suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment, those who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were killed with the sword, those who went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. They'll be acknowledged before the angels of God. And you, good Christian, who perhaps bear mocking and scorn for the name of Christ, who bear hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ, Christ sees you. Christ sees you, and he will acknowledge you. Every one of the saints, past and future, who has acknowledged the name of Christ before man will be brought before Christ and just displayed as a trophy of his glory and grace for all eternity. And I'd like to propose to you that what the world says about you now is not worth comparing to what Christ will say about you on the last day. It's not even worth comparing. When you stand before your Savior, he will say, "This one is mine. I went to the cross for them. I bled and I died for them. They are mine. They belong to me." And how wonderful it will be to hear those words from our Savior. "Beloved, yes, you've been rejected by the world. You've been hated by the world. But now you're welcomed and accepted into my eternal rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master." This is the promise of God for his faithful saints who endure suffering for his name. Now, as we come to close, Christ gives to his disciples a final warning and a final promise, a final warning and a final promise. We find the warning in verse 10. It says, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, this is a difficult verse to understand. What is the unforgivable sin? How do you know if you've committed it? Commentators have differed on this. Perhaps one of the better interpretations is that what Christ is saying here needs to be understood within the context that has come before it. Understand, earlier in chapter 11, that the religious leaders of the day had seen the powerful working of Christ. They'd seen the powerful working of his Spirit. They'd seen his kingdom come, and they had rejected him. They had spoken a word against the Son of Man, but they did not just reject Christ. They attributed his work to Satan. They said it was by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub, that he was casting out demons. They did this so that they would not have to repent of their sins before Christ. They saw who he was, but they denied it. They rejected him. They hardened their hearts. And in doing so, they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit who was at work in Christ. You see, it's one thing to reject Jesus. It's one thing to deny Jesus for a moment. Peter denied Christ 3 times, and he was restored when he repented. But it's another thing entirely to see the powerful working of God's Spirit at work in us through His Word and to stubbornly refuse to repent and trust in Christ. You see, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to refuse the work of the Holy Spirit by refusing to repent of your sins in the face of the conviction of God's Word. You see, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is to permanently and finally refuse to repent in the face of the conviction of God's Holy Spirit. It's that stubborn, hard-hearted refusal to run to the grace of Jesus Christ that is freely offered to us in the gospel. And so if you are here today and you're seeking to live a life of repentance and faith, do not be afraid of falling into this sin. But be warned, this is a warning for those who either because of fear or because of hard-heartedness permanently and finally reject Christ and His call to repentance. This is the warning here for His disciples and those who are gathered around Him. What we do with Jesus and the conviction of His Spirit has eternal consequences. But there's also a promise that we are offered here, that if we belong to Christ and if we have His Spirit at work in us, we have no need to fear, even as we deal with the scrutiny of man. He says in verses 11 through 12, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And beloved, this is perhaps the promise of all promises, that as we face fear, we are to remember who God has promised to be for us in Christ. We're to remember that Christ is at work in us. God's at work in us. And this very same God, the God who holds all of eternity, the God who is providing for us, who cares for us, who loves us, this God who will acknowledge us before the angels in heaven, this very same God dwells in us by His Spirit. That's the comfort. That's the promise. And His Spirit will encourage us and empower us and strengthen us in the midst of every fear. So we need not be anxious when the world demands an account from us. When you stand before your family and friends and loved ones and have to stand with Christ, God will give you the words to say. His Spirit dwells within you. He will be with you as a loving Father. So you need not fear. I'll leave you with that same promise from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 14 through 16, where he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful promise this is for us as we face each and every fear, that Your very Holy Spirit dwells within us, that He is working in us, that He is speaking through Your Word to us. So, Father, we pray that You would grant to us Your Holy Spirit again and again, day after day, Lord, that we'd be drawn into deeper communion with Him, that He would take the things of Christ and testify to them in our hearts. Father, we pray that You'd be at work among us as a people. Keep us from the fear of man. Keep us from the fear of the future. Let us live in humble assurance and confidence under the holy fear of God. Work that in us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.